You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Good morning. Welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith, one of the leaders around here, and this morning we're continuing on in our sermon series for the book of Exodus. This is week 36. How we doing? We hanging in there? No? All right, turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll start. Just kidding. Right now, we're in the middle of the book of Exodus, where we see God gives the law. God gives specific laws and ethics to his people who lived 3,000 years ago. And today, we're looking at Exodus chapter 23, where God gives the law about the rhythm of life that he wants for his people. So there are more laws coming today. You ready for that? Now, sometimes it's easy to hear, these are the laws from God, and we walk away thinking, oh, great, another list of do's and don'ts, right? When I say, hey, we got more laws, most people don't go, hey, there's more rules in the house. You're going, yes! No? No? You don't say, you don't get excited about more rules? I mean, I say, here's laws from God, and some of us probably think, oh, great, yeah, that's right, God's a cosmic rule giver. If we don't follow the letter of the law, he's going to strike us down and give us like a cosmic speeding ticket, you know? We hear the word laws, and we typically think about that kind of stuff, like in penalties and restrictions, which is why I think it's important to remember, as we've seen in the book of Exodus, God gives this direction because he loves his people, right? What we're going to see today is because of love. God's heart is good, and he wants the best for his people. Look, when my kids were little, Shelly and I gave them rules. We gave them laws, like bedtime at 9:30. We don't enforce that anymore. They're all teenagers or in their 20s. But, you know, we had a rule, bedtime by 9:30. We had a rule, only 1 hour of electronic time every single day. They did not like that rule. You can see how those rules are for their good, right? We wanted them to have plenty of rest for school so they could grow up and understand the things they were learning. We wanted them to have brains that weren't turned to mush by endless screen time. We had rules. It was for their good. As they got older, we gave them different guidelines and different parameters like curfews and limits on who was allowed driving in the car with them. And we did this not because we wanted to control them. We don't want to control our kids. We want the best for our kids. And when God gives the law in the book of Exodus, he's trying to bless his people. He wants the best for his people. So keep that in mind as we are looking at more laws today from the scripture. Before we look at them, let's pause, acknowledge the presence of God is with us in the room right now. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds for what he has for us today. Let's pray. Spirit of God, I pray that you would open our hearts, our minds, our ears, for what you have for us. I pray that by your Spirit, by your scripture, through community, we would be formed more into the image of Jesus, both as individuals as well as a church body, a church family. May we live out the good stuff we see in today's passage. And I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week at chapters 21 and 22, we looked at the laws of justice, the laws of mercy, God's care for the poor. In chapter 23, by the way, the first 10 verses start the exact same way. In fact, I even talked about verse 9 last week, like God's heart and his ethics for life and for justice and for mercy and for especially the most vulnerable in society. So we looked at last week. Now this week we're going to see a whole other set of laws starting in verse 10. Where it says this, for 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same, by the way, with your vineyard, with your olive grove. In 6 days you're to work, but on the seventh day do not work. By the way, it's not just so you get rest. It's also so that your ox can rest and your donkey can rest and the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you can be refreshed. Be careful to do what I've told you to do. Don't invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard in your lips. So these are laws about the Sabbath, about resting on a weekly basis, having an annual rhythm of orienting our lives around the things of God. And We have seen this already in Exodus, right? Like, we have seen this actually several times already in the book of Exodus, which shows how important this is to God. I'm not going to dive deep into it again, but I just want to point out, while it's critically important for you to rest as an individual, it's critically important for us to rest. It helps us reset our priorities. It helps us learn to trust in God. It helps us create space for worship. It's all important for you, but it's way bigger than just you. The passage says, let the land go unused for every 7 years, so the poor among you may get food. Sabbath is not just for you and for me to, oh, I can rest and I can feel good. No, it's so that the poor among you can get food from it. The wild animals can eat what's left. It says, cease to work on the seventh day so your ox can rest and your donkey can rest and the slave born in your household can rest and the foreigner among you can be refreshed. So friends, this rhythm of life, of Sabbath, of rest, of intentional rest, make every effort to rest, is for your good. It is for my good. Amen. This is God's good heart, but it's also for the good of all people, all of creation, much bigger than us, especially for those who are most vulnerable in society. And we looked at that last week, but it's all over the laws of God. And then in verse 14, God establishes three annual festivals or three annual parties. Let's look at these parties together. The first one in verse 15, celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I've commanded you to do. We've seen that command, by the way, earlier in the book of Exodus already. Do this at the appointed time. The month you came out of Egypt. And no one has appeared before me, by the way, empty-handed. This first festival is the festival of unleavened bread. It commemorates God rescuing his people from slavery, rescuing his people from oppression in Egypt. We've seen that a lot. We went through that slowly in the book of Exodus already. And because God's people had to get out of Egypt very quickly, they had to make bread without yeast. We've seen it. They made bread without yeast because they were on the go pretty quickly. This unleavened bread then became a symbol of deliverance, a symbol of them being delivered from Egypt, but also a symbol of Egypt getting out of them. Remember we said that, you know, getting Egypt out of them is a huge part of this. And we all have a little bit of Egypt in us. Some of us have a lot of Egypt in us. We have the ways of the world deeply in us. And this is part of it, getting out of you. Remember by this, the symbol of God's deliverance from Egypt. And God commands his people to slow down, to stop on an annual basis and remember this in a special way every year. Why do we need to do this? Because it's easy to forget. It's easy to blow by God's delivering work. And so this festival, this rhythm helps us refocus as a people on God as our deliverer. Help us refocus. Now, part of the direction here, it says in the passage, no one is to appear before God empty-handed. Deuteronomy chapter 16 explains this further where it says this. This is Deuteronomy chapter 16. Three times a year, aka the three festivals we're looking at, no one should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord has blessed you. So part of celebrating and remembering God's faithfulness and God giving us deliverance is to, out of gratitude, give back to him. It's part of this part of this worship. That's the first festival, the festival of unleavened bread. Then there's festival number two, celebrate the festival of harvest. The festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops that you sow in your field. So this festival comes when this is a very agricultural society. Well, it's going to be actually when they get in the promised land. It's a very agricultural focused society. It says when the crops are starting to come in, that first fruits have a party. And you do that as a way of recognizing that these blessings that are starting to come in, they're not yet in fully, but that blessings that are coming are from God. These blessings are from God. And yes, God's people are called to hard work. Amen? Amen, right? Like we've seen, God's people are called to very hard labor. They're called to be part of the process. We don't get to sit back. No, we're part of the process. We do the work. We have work to do. But at the end of the day, who's the one that makes it grow? God. God's the one who provides the increase. And this festival helps remind folks that their reliance is on God for the crops that are starting to come in. That's why the festival happens right here at the beginning of the season where things are starting to bud and starting to grow and the first fruits are coming in. Helps them remind God's the one who has promised these blessings. And finally, festival number three, celebrate the festival of ingathering at the end of the year when you're gathering all of your crops from the field, aka at the final harvest. And this is meant to remind the folks to commemorate that God is the one who's continued to providing for them. He's the one who's continually providing for them. Yes, by the way, you work your job. Way to go. Who provides for you? God. Yes, you got a paycheck maybe last week. Who provides for you? Not your employer. God. You're like, no. I worked those 80 hours. 90 hours. No. God's your provider. And this helps refocus and remember. So God lays out these three festivals in his laws. These seasonal holidays, or these, if you will, seasonal holy days to orient their lives around. The first one, God's their deliverer. The second one, he's promising blessing. We're seeing it coming now. And there's more to come. We celebrate that. And the third one, he's our provider. He's the sustainer. He's the one giving. It's a wonderful rhythm. God wants people to stop three times a year to remember, to rest, to worship, and to celebrate. Have a party. Have a meal together, right? Stop and reflect on what he's done. And these anchor festivals help us do that. So now you might be asking, well, Keith, why doesn't Riverside do this, right? Why don't we follow these Jewish festivals? Well, I've talked about this previously in the sermon series. I talked a little bit more in depth on this, by the way, on April 10th. So go to our website, listen to that sermon on April 10th. We talked about why we as Gentile believers, primarily Gentile believers in this room, we don't necessarily revolve our calendars around the Old Testament festivals, feasts. But by the way, I know believers that do, and it's wonderful. Like, there's freedom. So don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you shouldn't do this. I know people who do this, like, it's a wonderful rhythm. But we don't, because of what I talked about on April 10th. We're Gentile believers, and we've got some freedom from this. The same way there's a whole circumcision debate in the New Testament, okay? But make no mistake, the spirit of the law is still very, very clear. God cares about our rhythms, right? God cares about the rhythms of our lives. And so often we are on our phones nonstop. Amen? Come on. We're so busy that we drift and our days become weeks, become months, and come years, because we lack a rhythm. We lack intentionality. So God lays out these rhythms for our good. And friends, this is not about legalism. This is for your good. It's for my good. I mean, okay, look, if your doctor, you go to your doctor for maybe an annual physical and your doctor goes, look, you need to drink more water. I want you to drink eight glasses of water a day. Would you call your doctor a legalist? No, you'd say she wants your good, right? She wants the best for you. It's not legalism. Drink eight glasses of water a day. They want good for you. And likewise, God is saying this is important and this is good to have a Sabbath rest on a weekly basis. There's annual Sabbath rest. There's even like 7-year Sabbath rest. And there's these annually anchored rhythms for the people of God to orient their lives around the work and the move of God. And by the way, this is why the church for many, many centuries has had what we call the church calendar. And by the way, the church calendar revolves all around the life of Jesus. We have the church calendar to revolve our entire year around the life of Christ. Advent and Christmas, right? We orient around the remembering that Jesus took on flesh to be with us. He came to be with us. So we orient our lives, the rhythm of our church calendar, which we spend a lot of time in the Christmas season remembering Emmanuel, God with us, his presence, he's come. Why we do that? We have the season of Lent. It orients ourselves around Jesus' life in the wilderness. It's not all just easy, fun, and games. There's sacrifice. There's fasting. He was tempted. And we reflect upon that in the Lent season. The Easter season, we orient our lives. We remember around the resurrection power of Christ. Now, we always remember the resurrection power of Jesus. It's not like it's only during Easter, we remember the resurrection, but it's like this is a special way to reorient our lives, like the resurrection. We orient our lives around the life of Christ. And Pentecost, remember, the Spirit of God has come. He's come in our lives. He's dwelling among us. He's working through us. And remember that at Pentecost. We always remember the Holy Spirit's with us, but there's a special, hey, church, orient around this rhythm. Because we sometimes forget. And look, at Riverside, we're not legalists. Like, I don't think you have to do this to be a Christian. You don't have to do this to be a Christian. But we as a church have said, we think it's good for us as a body together to orient our lives around the life of Jesus, which is why the church established this rhythm. By the way, 2,000 years ago, the church established a different rhythm as well. We're all practicing it right now. They started meeting on the first day of the week, which was very revolutionary, by the way. Read about that in the New Testament. There was some debate about this. They met on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And for 2,000 years, the church has been in this rhythm of gathering on Sundays to worship Jesus together. And we do this hopefully not out of obligation. I really do pray that you're not here out of obligation. Like, no, like, this is not legalism. This is for our good. It is so good to be together, to reorient our lives around the gospel, around the word of God, around the truth of God, around community. That's why we do this. All I have to say, God commands us to be intentional with our calendars, both individually as well as corporately. And these rhythms are for our good. This is for our good, friends. And that section kind of is the ending of the law in chapter 23. There'll be a little bit more in chapter 24. That ends the law in 23 because God then says, let me tell you why I'm giving you this now. You're going to need it in the future. He's setting them up for what's going to come. And we see what's foreshadowed next. In chapter 23, verse 20. This is about the promised land, which you're going to eventually go into. So verse 20. So see, here's what I'm going to say. See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Now, there's a lot of fun theological discussions and speculations around the angel here. I'm not going to cover that today, but it's worth your time to look deeper into this. Like, you can get a commentary. You can learn about this on your own, and you can say, well, what are the different thoughts about who this angel is and what this symbolizes? And by the way, if you want to have coffee, I'll grab coffee with you and discuss it. I mean, we need to be able to read the word and to study the word on our own as well. So I love to do that, but it would be like a 15 to 20 minute, really important conversation. But if you want to have that, Andrew and I are open for coffee. You good? All right, cool. I'm actually not that versed in angels, you know, the angel here. I've only met one angel in my life, actually, and I married her. That was bad. I thought that was really good. God says, I'm sending an angel to guard you. And he says, pay attention to him. Listen to what he says. Don't rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. There's something special about this angel. And by the way, you're going to see some really unique things about the stuff going on here. If you listen to carefully what he says and do that all I say, interesting stuff there, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. In other words, listen and obey God's messenger. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you to the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Who's going to do the heavy lifting? God. God will do the heavy lifting. But the people of God have a role to play. Don't miss this. So don't bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. This should remind you of the Ten Commandments. No other gods, no idols before God. Verse 25, so worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and your water, and I will take away the sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land, and I will give you a full span of life. Is that not an amazing promise? Wow. Now, that promise was made 3,000 years ago to a specific people, a specific place, specific time. That's not a promise you can just say, all right, God said it, I can claim it. No, we have to understand how we handle the word of God. It was to them. But I do think it speaks very clearly about the heart of God. And remember, where the people, when they're hearing this, they're in the desert, eating the same bread every single day. It's not fun. Things don't look all that great, but God is saying, I have these promises for you. I have good stuff for you. Even as you're wandering the desert, even as you're traveling in the wilderness, I've got you. I know it's hard to believe right now. I know it's not easy to believe when things are hard, but I'm strong and I'm mighty and I've got this. In fact, let me show you how much I got this. And this is now this is going to be God like, let me show you how much I've gotten this. Verse 27, I will send my terror ahead of you. Woo! I will throw them into confusion. Every nation you will encounter, I will throw into confusion. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet. What's the hornet? Oh, that's a fun conversation. I'm not going to tell you. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive out the Hittites, the Canaanites. And the Hittites out of your way. Bam! Right? God's going to deliver. God is powerful. God is mighty. God is awesome. Unfortunately, 29's got this first word, but. I'm like, that sounds powerful. That sounds shocking all, right? The hornet's going to come. But. This really won't be shocking all at all. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land will become desolate and the wild animals will become too numerous for you. So I will do this little by little. I will drive them out before you, but it'll be little by little until you have increased enough. See the progression there, the time there, the formation there, until you've increased enough to actually take possession of the land. Little by little, year by year, God working to establish his people in a place. And is it just me, or does little by little seem to like describe the work of God in our lives, the work of sanctification? Verse 31, I will establish though these borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and from the desert to the Euphrates rivers. Now, these again are the borders of the promised land from Genesis 15. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. So don't make a covenant with them or with their gods. Don't let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me. There's this holiness, this set apartness of God's people, because the worship of their gods will snare you. It is so easy to worship the gods of the place we live in. So God's about to deliver on a promise he made, by the way, hundreds of years prior. Promise from Genesis chapter 15. Talk about little by little, right? A promise that comes hundreds of years later. He's always faithful. He always keeps his promises. Even if it is little by little. And God does the heavy lifting, clearly, but we are called to faithfulness. We are called to allegiance. We have a role to play, but he is the one who ultimately does the work. And by the way, when you read the book of Joshua, this does happen. It does happen. It does unfold. Now, I'm just going to, in this ending section of chapter 23, I want to point out three brief things, and I do mean brief. When a preacher says this will be brief, you know what that typically means, right? Three brief thoughts, and hopefully one of these or two of these will connect, and it will maybe something you can explore throughout the week. We can explore together. I want to first point out that God is promising a great gift of the land. He's promising them a gift, and that word gift is very important, because leading up to this point in the book of Exodus, these people, they've been a pain in the butt. Amen? I mean, think about the people we have seen in the book of Exodus. They've been stubborn, right? They're complainers. Later in chapter 23, they flat out reject God. They said, nope, don't want you. We'd rather have a golden idol. And yet, God gives them, he He offers them this wonderful gift. They don't deserve to inherit the land. They don't. It is a gift from God, a wonderful, wonderful gift from God. This is no different for you or for me. Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. But this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. This salvation we're seeing in Exodus, the salvation we've experienced in Christ, that we celebrate at the table of communion, that we experienced from Christ, it is a wonderful gift from a gift-giving God, not from ourselves. We see that in Exodus, and we see that all over the New Testament. God is a gift-giving God. Not because we deserve it. Secondly, I've already pointed this out. God works little by little, step by step, one battle at a time. Verse 30, little by little, I will drive them out for you. So often we want, poof, moves of God. We want, God, just take away my free will and poof, make it better. That's not how he works most often. He does work that way sometimes. I've known people who've been delivered from vices. I've known people who've had massive breakthroughs. He does work that way at times. We saw it earlier in Exodus. But most often, God is the God of the journey, where we walk with him. And walking, as I've said many times in this church, walking is pretty unspectacular. We're called to walk out our faith, and walking is not spectacular. It's just left foot, right foot, left foot, right foot. But God is working, little by little, forming us as a people, little by little. And the key posture is a posture of faith and trust in the midst of life. My second observation. And finally, my last observation, you have to stick with me on this one. God makes an amazing promise here in verse 31, an amazing promise, by the way. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and from the desert to the Euphrates River. That's a huge plot of land. That is a ginormous plot of land God is promising to his people. Sadly, God's people have never taken that scope of land. It's never come true. At least not yet, in its fullness. Like, it's never been, like, established in its fullness. So the question is this. Did God fall short? I mean, I think we know the answer, but, like, did God fall short? No. God's people settled for less. They settled for far less than God was offering. And we see this all the time in Scripture, friends, that we settle for something less than God is offering. Here in Exodus, God says, there's some great things going to come true, especially a huge plot of land to call your home, where you're going to establish a nation of holiness and righteousness and mercy and justice and worship. But God's people, they settle. They don't ever take the full scope of the land that God promises. They settle for far less. We see this in the book of Joshua, the start of it. So Joshua says, how long are you going to wait to take possession? How long are you going to wait to do this stuff? God's giving the land. He's given it to you. How long are you going to wait? See, God promises the land, but the people have to take possession of the land. You see that? But they don't fully take it. They don't fully live out their calling in it. It seems to fall way short. They settle. They settled. Am I the only one who settles in my faith? Am I the only one who doesn't take hold of the promises of God? Okay, here's a promise from Jesus. Jesus paints this picture in the Gospel of John. I don't think we take possession of this promise, okay? This is Jesus. Very truly, I tell you, whomever believes in me, do you guys believe in Jesus? Okay, good. Whoever believes in me will do the stuff I've been doing, and even greater things. That's like mic drop, right? You'll do greater things than me. Jesus walks off. You can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it.
How are we doing that one right now? Let's put the scripture back up there. I want us to read this. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing. We believe in Jesus. By the way, you'll do even greater things than these. Greater than Jesus. You can ask for anything in his name and he will do it. And again, how are we doing on this? So I see one of two options. Either Jesus is a liar, or we've not taken possession of all he has for us. Which one is it? Good. Thank you, Marty. Thank you, Phil. Either he's wrong, or we've settled for far less than he's offering. Charles Spurgeon, pastor from last century, said it this way. He says this, most Christians are only up to their ankles in the river of experience. Some have waited till the stream is up to their knees, and a few find the water up to their shoulders, but very few find it a river to swim in, the bottom of which they cannot touch. God tells his people, I've got this huge plot of land for you. And they respond, well, you know what? We're going to wait a little bit. We'll settle for less. Jesus says, Riverside, you're going to do greater things than even I did while in the flesh on earth. And we respond, that sounds nice, but I think we're just going to dip our toes in the water. God, he makes so many promises in Exodus, but his people have a responsibility to possess that, to take hold of it. I just wonder how much we miss out as a people because we don't go for it. We don't go for it. We don't carve out Sabbath time to be still and to rest with God. And we just blow by the amazing experiences he has for us because we don't even recognize them. We don't prioritize being with the body of Christ on a regular basis, and we wonder then, why do we feel so alone? Why do we feel so apathetic in our faith? We settle for toes in the water faith, and we wonder why we've had so many years of being a Christian. But why are we struggling with the same old things? It's because we settle. It's absolutely because we settle. Now, the goal is not to condemn you. The goal is not to make you feel bad or make me feel bad. No, Romans is clear. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, right? No. And remember, he's a gift giver. He's the grace giver. He's a giver. He loves. And that's most clearly seen at the cross, where while we were still sinners, right, he chose to die for us. He willingly gave up this gift, not because we deserve it. No, it's a free gift. It's a beautiful thing we remember every single Sunday when we come to the table of communion each week. This morning, we will do communion around a much larger table, a potluck table. So we're not going to do it during the service here. We'll continue the service later through communion. But friends, he's a gift giver. So even as I say, I don't think we're not taking hold of the promises God's giving us. Grace, no condemnation. Let's go for it. Amen? Because I want to see things like Jesus did. I want to do the stuff that Jesus did. I want us as a church body to do even greater things than we saw Christ do in the Bible. And I believe it's possible because he said it, but we need to take possession of it. So again, we'll celebrate communion at the end, but right now we're going to sing some more songs to him as response to the word of God. If you need prayer for anything, if little by little is going too little in your life, we will pray for you. If you just don't see the gift of God in your life, we will pray for you. If you want more, we want to pray with you. So our elders and our pastors will be back there to pray together, to leverage our faith together. With that said, if you're able to, please stand up. If you're in the band, come on up. Let's pray. Spirit of God, we want all that you have for us. You are good. You are amazing. You are our provider, our sustainer. And I pray right now that we would press into your heart, into your goodness, live out your gospel, live out your calling, do our role in taking possession of this thing called faith, our responsibility to do the work, not to earn it, but to work alongside your spirit to grow. And I thank you for a church body where we get to do this together, because we will do greater things than you, Jesus. It's not Keith on his own. It is the body of Christ, where the community of God's spirit is indwelling in all of us, and we all get to multiply your reach. It's a communal promise. So God, I pray that our church, Riverside, would see greater things in the months and the years ahead. Not for our glory, but for your glory and for your name's sake. I pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.